Good morning. It's great to be here. I have been here before. I am part of the Churches of Christ Network Resource Team. I've been working with our churches in New South Wales and the ACT for about 6 years. Been in pastoral ministry for the last sort of 25 years. And my role is essentially to come alongside churches, elderships, ministering people, and just to encourage and support and resource and pray and encourage and just find ways to support our churches in our network. And so it's a real privilege to be here. So funny story, I was going to come and share about messy love this morning. You guys are in a bit of a messy church series, and at some point we're going to get a little bit messy around this table together. So if I'm quite sacramental, actually. I'm actually completely convinced that this meal is meant to change us. It's the place that actually reminds us that we are one in Christ. And often, my experience is that we experience breaking bread together as a quite individual, isolated act. I sit in my little chair with my little cup and I feel bad about myself for a minute, and I'm very somber. And I know you guys, I don't know what was shared, but I know you talked about messy food recently, this messy meal perhaps. And you know, Paul goes to great lengths as the community of God in Corinth were getting drunk and excluding the poor and sort of all sorts of debauchery happening as they were sharing the meal, the Lord's Supper, together. And Paul tries to pull them up. And I think there's this funny moment that we get stuck on, and we keep thinking that because of that, we have to examine ourselves and get sober so that judgment isn't heaped upon us. And Paul's actually trying to say, no, as a community, can you discern as the body how you might be the body of Christ together? And that means, Paul says, that you might wait for one another when you eat. This fantastic passage in the letter to the Corinthian church. And so this morning, I'll share for a little bit, and as we break bread, we'll actually come and stand around this table, and it's a bit awkward, and there's steps, and some of you won't be able to make it all the way, but we will care for you as a body. No one will miss out. And I've baked this three-day sourdough. It started Friday, and part of my sort of prayer practice, again, something that's quite sacramental for me, that if I come and be with a community, if I can, I love to bake the Eucharist. The Eucharistio literally means the thanksgiving. And Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so that's exactly what we want to do this morning as the body of Christ. Amen. So I was going to talk about messy love. And as I've been preparing, I actually realized that it was going to be a really long day by the time I got to the point, to the starting line of love. And I know kids are in with us this morning. I'm going to try and keep this fairly succinct. So my hope is that this will be prologue for someone next week or the week after or at camp. I want to come to camp, by the way. That sounds fun. And maybe someone out of this might actually sense that they could talk about love. And I'll tell you why. I'll give the punchline away straight away. Everything I'm going to share about is essentially like moving towards love. Like, how do we be the people of God that always respond from love? How is love moving us? And I think it's such a personal thing, and I'm not going to talk about it at all this morning. So forgive me for that, but I am going to jump into the scriptures, and in a sense, to read Corinthians, sometimes we've got to jump into another part of the scriptures, and I'm going to just read this little part from Isaiah 64. Now, this is a prayer of Isaiah. It's a prayer on behalf of those who are in exile, and it's this sort of, it's a prayer that almost harkens back to the good old days. It's a prayer of when God used to do these things. It's a prayer of, like, you know, imagining the Exodus. It's a prayer of, you know, God parting the waters. And it's this longing prayer, actually, and it says, oh, and I really need glasses at this time of midlife, so you have to forgive me. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. This is Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason of your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. For since the world began, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait for him. No ear has heard, no eye has seen a God who is like you, for those who wait for him. You know, that's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? But that's a prayer of people whose temple's been destroyed, who are looking, gazing back, you know, from Babylon to the place where they thought they were completely safe. You know, their walls were well fortified, as the psalmist says. And they're living in this wonder if they'll ever know what it's like to sing their songs back in the place where, you know, they followed Yahweh. And Paul picks up on this theme in Corinthians. So I just want to share this. You guys have been in this story. You may just hear things that you've already heard in the last few weeks. But this is such an interesting... I'm fascinated by Corinth, partly because I feel like we're always living in Corinth. Corinth was cosmopolitan. It was a port city. It was fairly hedonistic. There were probably great parties going on in Corinth. And there was this whole issue of Gnosticism that was sort of rife within that community. Gnosticism being that there's this special knowing, this special knowledge, this secret knowledge, actually. And because you've got this fusion of Greek thinking, Hellenistic thought, and you have Jews and Gentiles who've become the people of God, the people following Jesus in this time, Paul spent a year and a half with them, with Priscilla and Aquila, and baking tents together and sharing his life with them. And now he's writing to them because there's a lot of concerns, actually. There's factions happening, there's divisions, as I said before, they're getting drunk in the Lord's Supper space. It's sort of out of control. Someone's partnered up with their family, you know, like weird stuff's happening. And Paul's trying to attend to this, but he's also attending to this ideology that's taking place, this way of thinking. And it's that some people have found this secret knowledge, and you've got to sort of be pretty special and pretty clever to figure it out. And they're obsessed with philosophies. And so Paul comes along, and in 1 Corinthians 2, he essentially says, "Friends, when I came to you, I decided to come with nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. I decided that I wasn't going to enter into this snobbery or this sort of Gnostic thought or try and sort of speculate about the heavenly things or the third heavenly things or whatever, but I just decided I was going to let all that go because this stuff's getting in the way of you following Jesus." And as he goes on, as he shares this, he quotes Isaiah 64, and it's slightly reframed, but he says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined, or as the ESV says, that no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul goes on to say, out of that it's actually not some secret knowledge that you have to attain. Actually, we have a spirit, and only my spirit knows what I'm thinking, as yours knows what you're thinking. And God has a spirit, and only his spirit knows what the mind of God is thinking. But now we've been invited into this Holy Spirit, this spirit that connects all of us. And so we can have the mind of Christ. We can have this knowing about who God is because of his spirit. Paul is, in a sense, trying to help align their theology. But I was caught up by this. There is something, and Greg, in a way, led us through a liturgy this morning that sort of got beyond our cognition and sort of opened up our imagination. And friends, I'm convinced that we are in a time, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart or mind has imagined what God might be up to for those who love him. And we are in an interesting moment. I think we've been in it for a while, and we're in it what I would call a crisis of imagination. You know, there's a guy called Andrew Root. He's a scholar, a youth pastor. He's come out of youth ministry, and he's written prolifically, actually. He sort of takes philosophers and people like Karl Barth, and he sort of tries to make it readable, somewhat readable to people like me. And Andrew talks about this challenge for us as the Western Church, and it's that we keep thinking that our problem is a lack of relevance to the world out there and a lack of resources. If we just had more money, essentially, and I hear this all the time, I am in and around people that are thinking about if we could just have more, you know, more resources, maybe we could do more good things, right, for the gospel. And this lack of relevance, so we're always trying to make ourselves relevant or more relevant to the world. And actually what happens is, you know, Paul says, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewal of your imagination. Could I say it like that? And so Root says, you know, we keep thinking it's about resources and relevance, but it actually, the whole way of belief has changed in our world, in our Western world at least. And so he makes two comments on that. He uses a philosopher called Charles Taylor, who's brilliant, and Charles Taylor's named something about the secular age that we're in. He says that we're living in what's called an imminent frame. Another commentator says that we live in this, so the narrowness of now, you might say. It's actually the image of anxiety. Our world has become so small, it's become so imminent, and we no longer have the capacity to believe or hold in a God who is transcendent, a God who is other, a God who parts waters or even walks on waters, perhaps, a God that would hear the prayers of those who prayed this morning and come in and enact his will into those lives and into ours. And so belief has changed. We're in this very small story. We've lost the meta-narrative, you might say. We keep thinking we're postmodernists, but we're actually still stuck in modernity primarily. And then he says this other thing. He says that we've lost our ability to imagine the kingdom in a different way. We've lost our ability to imagine what it might look like if we relive into and be a part of God's story again. And friends, you're in a moment of disruption as a community at the moment, and you're going to hit up against some change and some shift. And one of the big challenges as you do that is it's so easy to just try and copy and paste. Well, Colette's fantastic, so if we can just find, you know, a carbon copy of her, and like we're going to be okay, and we'll just sort of move on. And, you know, I'm with some churches at the moment who are looking for new ministers, and they're hitting up against something. They're hitting up against a whole change that's happened in the last 20 years in vocational calling and ministry. People like me that used to go to Bible college and become a minister, you know, that's shifting, like really shifty. People go to college now because they want to learn about, they want to learn Hebrew better, or, you know, they want to get a bit of sense of an epistemology, or that they're learning for lots of reasons, but they're not necessarily sure they want to go and pastor a church. That sounds like hard work. And so change is upon us, and we could think that it's about our irrelevance or our lack of resources. But perhaps we just have to step back for a moment and go, okay, God, there's something that's really shifted in our culture. Churches are in, his book's called Churches in a Crisis of Decline. Sounds really encouraging, doesn't it? And he's trying to say something to us. He's saying, friends, we've got to get back to the story where we encounter the God who is God. We've got to stop trying to mimicry the world or go, if we just had better coffee, then maybe more people would come. Or if we just had a better band, or like I hear all these things all the time, and this is what I hear. I hear that we often commodify people. We say if we just had more young people. I heard someone say that to me recently. I said, and what would you do if you had all these young people? What are you going to do then? You keep talking about them as if they're a commodity. Do you actually have a heart for young people? Do you want to minister to young people? Do you want the messy spaces of young people in your homes. If that's what you want, that's great. Pray for that. But if you just want to commodify people because it feels like there's a few empty chairs, then we've got a real problem, friends. And so Paul in Romans 12 says, don't get conformed to this way of thinking, but be transformed. What might our imaginations allow us to wonder for a moment? God, what might you be up to? Jesus, what are you inviting us to be in this moment as the people of God in this community? I heard a quote recently that said, everyone wants to transform. You know, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your imagination. Everyone wants to transform, but no one wants to change. And it's true. You know, like, I want to transform, God. I want to look more like you and smell more like you and, like, you know, react the way that, like, you reacted rather than get grumpy or frustrated or, you know, I want to be able to be more like you. But actually, change is hard work. Change is a long, slow, deep, formative dive. In 1978, which is the year after I was born, so you can work out how old I am, in 1978, a guy called Walter Brueggemann, eminent theologian, the Old Testament, he released a book called The Prophetic Imagination. It's a brilliant book, and it's still very readable in this moment that we're in. And he said that our culture has the ability to implement almost anything and imagine almost nothing. You know, we can sort of go, yeah, we can do this, and but we've never stopped to wonder, Jesus, are you in this? Like, what are you up to? What, how would you help us to imagine a different reality? What might shalom look like in this community of Barrel? How might we enter into your story? We have the ability to implement almost anything and imagine almost nothing. Brueggemann says that the task of the prophetic, and Paul talks a lot about the prophetic person in 1 Corinthians, and I love this. It's sort of a reframing of this prophetic idea, because we have this sort of prophetic people are sort of weird and they talk about future stuff. I think that's how we think about the prophetic. Brueggemann says that the task of the prophetic is to nurture, nourish, and evoke an alternative reality, an alternative perception. To nurture, nourish, and evoke. That is the task of the prophetic. That's why often the prophetic are quite creative. They probably are more poets than they are, you know, pastors. And they're trying to help us into this whole idea of imagining what might a preferred future look like. What might our future look like now? Those exiles in Babylon that are sitting there wishing that God would come again and do the stuff that he did once before. Remember how good it was when God came and it was epic? But now we're sitting here in ruins and our temple is in ruins. And how do we imagine, God, that you would be at work now? And we always think that God's going to do that same thing again. And yet, you know, Isaiah 43, it says, look, I'm doing a new thing. Don't you perceive it? The prophetic is always calling us to move beyond and to imagine a different reality. Now, I'm speaking in, this is the challenge, right? That's why next week someone's going to help concretize what I'm saying. I'm sort of speaking at a level that doesn't even really make a lot of sense, because I'm trying to just ask us for a moment, how do we get out of it? What are we going to do? Because what are we going to do now as the church? And how do we lift and wonder, Jesus, how might we listen to you in this moment? How might we enter into your story? How might we be the people of God who follow you? How do we obey the voice of God? I was with a church last week, a church that I was an associate pastor in Western Sydney, quite a few years. And we did something that I would say was quite either stupid or imaginative. We held silence for 10 minutes and we listened to the voice of God together. And then I just read a simple scripture and we did what's known as a Lectio Divina. We listened, we allowed the text to read us. And in that time, there was a person on a screen. There was about five or six people that were joining digitally, and he was stuck in a hospital room, and he's between chemo, you know, and something else with blood cancer. And for 10 minutes, no one came to the room to check his obs, and the Spirit of God sort of showed up. And here I am holding this silence thinking, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm trying to wonder if we could listen to you for a change instead of listening to people like me. And unbeknownst to me, here's a guy who's sitting in hospital who's fighting for his life, and for 10 minutes he got to be ministered to by the Spirit of God. Friends, I think that's what it means to reimagine. Jesus, how could we think about this differently? How do we be the people of God that listen to your voice and don't get stuck on trying to just find the quick solution? Now, I want to use an image for a moment. I normally use this on a whiteboard, but I'm going to use it around the communion table. And there's this matrix or rubric that can be helpful when we think about what do we do next. We're imagining a preferred future. We've got change that's happening. We're in a moment of sort of, you know, shift. And at the top of the page or the top of the communion table, often we have some information available to us. And so the information might be, okay, we need a new pastor. Easy. So we jump to this side, which is called innovation. So we innovate and we find the new pastor and it's all fixed. Wow, that was easy, wasn't it? You know, we do this with lots of things. We get some sort of information, and that was probably a bad example, and then we just try and implement it straight away. And often we haven't thought about it, we haven't prayed about it, we haven't discerned, is God, is this your will or not? Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed for the renewal of your mind. Why? So that you could discern what God's will is. And so I have some information. And what do I do with that information? So if I go to this side of the table or this side of the square on the page, this little box here is called imitation. Jesus, how might I listen to your voice? How might I follow you? How am I becoming more like your son, Jesus? So I've got a problem or I've got a challenge or I've got a question or I'm wondering what I'm going to do, and I've moved to this place of going, well, actually, I probably don't have to worry too much about that because I'm following you. Paul was continually saying to his communities, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's quite a profound statement. I'm not sure I want to tell you to imitate me, by the way. I think that sounds a little bit vulnerable. But what about if we were able to say, Jesus, in this moment, could we just relax? Because you are always relaxed and at ease. And could, for a moment, we just realize that we've entered into your story. We're playing a part in your kingdom. We're following you, Jesus. And we can't fix this necessarily. So we're just going to slow down and we're going to listen. And over time, as I'm following you, as I'm imitating you, I move to this point of the rubric, and this says integration. How do all the parts of me integrate into all the parts of you, God? How do I bring my emotional and intellectual and spiritual and physical being together? How do we as the body of Christ actually integrate as one community in this moment and allow God to speak to us together? God, what are you saying to us as the people of God? And how is my integration, not just that I've rushed to do something too quickly and haven't perhaps got the skill or the ability or even the ability to know, God, could I pay attention to you in this moment? But now I'm standing in this place where I'm trusting that all the pain and all the suffering and all the joy and everything that I've learnt on the way, it's not being wasted. And it all comes together. And so by the time I get to this point, we might be able to innovate into something. And I want to break this box because I think it's not about trying to innovate. It's like, how could we imagine, God, that you might be at work differently in our lives? How could I imagine, Lord, that perhaps you have a better way for us and we don't even know it yet? Perhaps, Lord, you're going to lead us down a different path that we weren't even expecting. But if we never stop and we never give God room and never ask some of these questions, how do we know what Jesus is inviting us to? We're just going to keep playing the same record. We're going to keep doing the same thing. God is up to something. Jesus, what are you up to? You know, there's a few churches in our network that have, I think, gone through this process of trying to imitate Jesus, trying to integrate their own learning and the learning as a community, and now they're innovating in quite unique ways. I just want to tell you a couple of quick stories. One is a church on the Central Coast, and they brought this old like RSL club thing. It was like a garbage fire. It was pretty terrible, like when they moved into it. And they've sort of slowly been fixing it up, and they've got a cafe space at the front of it. And churches, lots of churches do cafes. I ran a cafe for many years. Bad, terrible idea most of the time. This thing's sort of going gangbusters, but it's going gangbusters for a few different reasons. Not because they got the best coffee or found the best barista. It's because there's something that's happening in the life of this community. They want to be with people. And there is a little room sort of partway into the inner sanctum of this place. And there is a woman there who's running a ministry called Nurture Me. And she, it looks like a ministry to babies. So mums that have just had bubs come in and they hand over their little precious ones to grandmothers who are in the church and this woman who's sort of running it. And then they get to go and sit in a pod for an hour and get to, you know, have a massage and just have an hour where they can just be like, have some sanity time. And this church just ministers but it's not a ministry to babies. That was my first, this is like a thing for babies. No, it's a ministry to mothers. These women are holding these mothers and building connections with these mothers. And so you walk into this cafe now and there's like 1,000 mums in there with kids running around everywhere. It's messy, right? It's super messy. These kids are being so good, by the way. Like, it's just noisy and messy and crazy. And it's come out of, I think, probably a journey of deep pain and deep longing. And there was an imagination for something that could be different. Here's a church that's decided as a community. And someone has the skill and the personality and the gift and the calling and the vocation. But this community said, we're all in for loving our mums in our community. We're going to get on board with that. We're actually going to make room for it. We're actually going to make it the greatest focus of who we are as a community. How cool is that? I want to tell you another quick story, a story about a woman who's not a Christian, who's renting one of our buildings in Mount Druitt, which is about 20 minutes from where I live. You've probably heard of Mount Druitt. Many people have heard of Mount Druitt. A lot of people have never been there. Fairly working class community now, fairly busy community. Some of the outlying communities, it's a challenging place. It's a very confronting place. I've lived in a very challenging, lower socioeconomic community for 20 years, ministering to people with many challenges, and I'm still very confronted when I go in to the outskirts of Mount Druitt. But here is this woman, she's a Kiwi, and over the last 3 years, she doesn't know Jesus yet. She's doing the most kingdom-tasting thing I think I've ever experienced. She's made room for an Aboriginal preschool where First Nations kids can come in, and it's just all about creating a place for them to be in culture. She's now got 40 kids. She started with one. 40 kids, people on the wait list. They're all Aboriginal, and all her staff are Aboriginal. And she's saying, because we've got a huge challenge in our community, in our society. My wife's a social worker with Department of Communities and Service, and she's essentially working with kids in juvie, and most of the kids that she's working with are Aboriginal kids. And this woman, Fran, is saying, I've had enough. And so I want to start creating a space where these people can have self-determination and they can start to learn and be educated in their own culture. It's amazing. And every time I go there, and I keep going, Fran, this tastes like the kingdom to me. She's like, what? She's imagined a preferred future for this community. And she's essentially, I think, being a Kiwi, she's been able to hold something of a third place, be a safe person to champion and say, I've got a vision for this community, for these children. This is what imagination looks like. Friends, I'm nearly finished and we're going to come and eat some of this warm bread. But I want to just give you two clues. something that my boss does is talking about a fair bit. This is something that we're very aware of. It's something that's in the media. But we have two epidemics. They're probably global and only Western, and they're the epidemics of loneliness and homelessness, or a homing crisis. The World Health Organization's declared that loneliness is probably our biggest challenge in the 21st century. I think COVID incubated something of that. But, you know, I want to just say this, and I say this because this is my experience, and I can also unintentionally do this to other people, is that often our churches can be lonely places. And yet the church, from what I understand when I read Paul and Corinthians, is the church is the place where strangers, where Jews and Greeks, where men and women, where different people with different philosophies and different thinking, different like left and right maybe sort of ideas around, you know, government, and where all those people can come together and strangers can be family. And so how do we as the body of Christ in this place be a place where you don't have to be lonely? Or it's okay to be lonely. We don't have to rescue you, but we're going to love you and support you and nurture you and nourish you and evoke something of what might God be up to. And who would have thought the Barrel, you know, out of lots of places might have a homeless challenge on its hands, but it's everywhere. It's pervading all society. Why? Because, well, we like it when our house prices go up. And yet we have a generation, my children may never afford to buy a house, which was the Australian dream, right? That you'd own your own quarter acre block and have a few chooks in the backyard. And so we have this massive challenge, and our government probably can't and probably even won't try and fix this. So who are we as the church, and how might we home and be a home for people? Now, that sounds like I'm jumping to innovation, so I just want to say this. What about if you just for a moment could just imagine how might we be the presence of Christ in this community? How might we make room for people? And you're probably already doing that. How might we be the people of hospitality in this community? Because loneliness doesn't have borders. It doesn't just happen in, you know, certain postcodes. It's pervasive. Homelessness, sure, there's large chunks of it in certain city centres, but it's now right on our front doorstep. Friends, what are we going to do? What might be our response? And rather than try and fix it, how, Jesus, do we listen to your voice? What are you stirring in us? Who are we becoming as the body of Christ? Paul says, just this one scripture as I finish. You can see why I never got to the messy love part, right? There's just all this prologue that I feel like is important. But I'm inching towards 1 Corinthians 13. That's the clue for anyone. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and I'm definitely going to go and get some glasses next week. He says, all of you together are Christ's body. All of you together are Christ's body. This is the end of the whole journey of, you know, we're many parts, but we're one body, and we're hands, and we're eyes, and we're ears, and you know, there's some parts that, you know, perhaps aren't as honoured, and yet we're going to honour them in a much greater way. The parts that are perhaps seen as least, we're going to give them dignity. So Paul says, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. All of you are Christ's body. All of us are Christ's body. And all of us have a part in it. The kids, you know, young and old, different ethnic backgrounds, different perspectives. We all are a part of this body. We are part of this one body. Paul just bangs on about this all the time. We're different. We can hold difference, but we're one because of Christ. All of you together are Christ's body. And so my question is, if no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind or heart has imagined what Christ is preparing for those who love him, how might we
imagine as a community for just a moment? How might we imagine a preferred future or a different future? How might we not just get stuck thinking about our existence and our survival? And that's the devil in the church detail, friends. When I start thinking, I worked with a church recently and they'd got down to about 12 people. They were saints. They're ready to go home and be with Jesus. But their longing is that our little church will still be here after us. And they've tried to go to innovation and they're trying to start some things. And now there's this, it's all going a bit pear-shaped. And it's okay sometimes for things to die. We don't have to keep trying to make things survive. Our job is to imagine, Jesus, can we follow you? Can we be faithful to what you're up to? Can we listen to your voice? How are you leading us? What do you want us to do now? What do you want us to do with our resources? How would you have us be in this community? What are you calling us to? What are we longing for? What are we longing for? Paul has this great line at the end of the messy food. He says, whatever it is, whatever you eat, you know, as long as if you know it's sacrificed to idols, maybe don't eat it. But if you don't know about it, don't worry about it. Because like whatever it is, whatever food, whatever drink, if you do it for the glory of God. Friends, I bake this bread because I want to be reminded that God's actually, he's interested in us being in process with him. He's interested in all the little details of our life. Eugene Peterson's version of Romans 12 says, so take your ordinary, everyday, ordinary life. You're going to bed and going to work and eating and sleeping in life and throw it before God as your sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship.